Good morning. Can you all hear me okay? You're going to need to. Really important. I just want to make sure. All right. Very quickly, I know that Pastor Tom had just mentioned that we need some help and volunteers with security and a couple of other things. One thing that I got to mention to you, and I'm probably going to be talking to some of you that came to a meeting about, I don't know how many months ago it was. We had a meeting for those who were interested in helping out with ushering and security, that I really wanted the ushers to be very active in greeting people at the door, opening the door for people, and not only at the beginning of a service, but after the service. And I keep seeing people disappear, so I think we have a lot of magicians here in the church that disappear. I'm not getting mad at you. I'm just telling you, that's what I'd like for some of you to volunteer, just to be nice greeters and helpers at the door. Because, you know, sometimes we have people that come in walkers or in the little maneuvering cars that they have to drive, you know, whatever. And when they do that, we need to open the doors for them and stuff. And I'll do it because I'm there. But it gives you all an opportunity to, you know, participate and help. So, not getting mad at anybody, just pointing out, emphasizing strongly, well, that's what I'd like to see. I don't like to see anybody come in here to this church, not greeted, and I'll step over other people to do it myself. But do I need to do it myself? Okay. I've had my tantrum for the day. No more. Well, maybe not. I feel there's another thing I got to tell you about. On November the 8th through the 10th, we're going to be having the Wide is the Gate conference. Subtitled, Standing Fast in the Last Days. I sense that there's a little bit of a, not so much a misunderstanding, but just not enough of an understanding of what this is all about. And I want to show you a portion, just a little portion of a video from one of the Wide as a Gate DVD series produced by Carol Matriciano, who will come out right at the very beginning. She is going to be one of our speakers for this conference. She's coming out to El Paso with Warren Smith and Ray Youngen. And then local good dear friend Greg Reed will be a part of this conference as well. But it is on dealing with the issues of the emerging new Christianity and emphasis on new Christianity. As if Christianity needs to be changed. If we stand upon the Word of God, then the only ones that change are those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the gospel doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. And these are the things that have concerned me in the church. So I want this church to learn about the problems that there are in the visible church today, where we have so much being said on TV and radio and internet and Facebook and all other places, YouTube, where there is a push to change the old, as it were. So I want us to really be instructed properly, and I believe that the Lord is bringing these people to come and this conference to take place. It's Friday the 8th. It's going to start at 7 on Friday night. Couple of sessions. Saturday will be two sessions in the morning, two sessions in the afternoon, and then of course we have church, and one of our speakers will speak on the 9th, and then Sunday morning possibly another speaker will speak or the same, but then Sunday night there will be a couple of sessions. It'll start earlier so that we can get as much information out as possible. But here's a little clip from the Wide is the Gate first volume. I'll just give you a little taste. It's just scratching the surface, actually.
Hello, I'm Carol Matriciana. In episode one, we talked about the importance of God's word as a legitimate authority and the vital need for biblical Christians to have a correct understanding of biblical faith based on the word of God. Many in the church today are exchanging a biblical faith for another reality based on experience. This spiritualized humanism reasons that man's subjective thinking supersedes God's objective opinion. And this heresy is at the heart of the emerging new Christianity. The Bible warns of a falling away from the faith in the last days. And across the board in all Christian denominations, we see arguing about foundational biblical doctrines, such as the existence of original sin, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his substitution for the penalty of sin, the existence of hell, the existence of heaven, and the Holy Trinity.
The Trinity is one of the foundational pillars of biblical Christianity. The word Trinity isn't found in Scripture, but the concept is clearly there. God presents himself in three persons, three distinct persons, but of one essence: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God.
Each part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all have unique things that they do. Jesus, the Son, was the one who came and gave his life. He's also the one that created everything. It's the Holy Spirit who, in this modern day, is the one who testifies of the person of Jesus. Jesus was the one who reconciled us back to God the Father. All of these are concepts, or these are all beliefs, that are so different in the rest of the world religions.
And so this is just a little bit of an idea. I mean, it's barely scratching the surface on those topics. The last speaker that you saw, Pastor Chris Quintana, is a dear friend of mine that I've known for many years, who's the pastor of a Calvary Chapel in Cypress, California, and participates in all of the White as a Gate series, DVD series. I must say that it's not going to be all DVD, the conference. The speakers will be here. Carol Matriciano will be here, who you saw at the beginning. Warren Smith and Ray Youngen, and they're going to deal with topics of the New Age movement coming into the church. But it came to mind that some of the things that we've talked about in promoting this particular conference are terms that maybe some of you are not familiar with, and why they would be a problem anyway if some of their books are sold in Christian bookstores or they're on Christian TV or even on Christian radio. Why are they a problem? And I wanted to get to the point where I can explain some of that to you and hopefully give you a little bit better understanding of why this conference is important to come to and participate in. So I believe the Lord put it on my heart to, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to put our studies in Genesis aside for a few weeks before this conference and deal with the issues of this emerging new Christianity. I've entitled this study, The Church, Emerging or Submerging. Does a new church have to come out, or a new Christianity, does it have to emerge? Or because it has come into the church, is that now going to cause the church to submerge and to some degree go under? Well, I'm going to tell you a couple of things. First of all, Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church because we are told that he gave his life for the church. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the true church. And this is important for us to understand, because what may appear as church is not always church. If you go around and you see signs today all around, not necessarily all around El Paso, but I've seen it all over the country, signs that say, we do church different. We're a new way of doing church. It bothers me because, you see, the church is not a building. The church is not a project. The church is not a program. The church is us, the people. We're part of the body of Christ. If we met in a barn, we'd still be the church. You ought to be thankful you're not in a barn, right? But do you all understand what I'm saying? That the church is important to Jesus, and the church is not so much a building or an institution. The church is us. Why are you so quiet? Oh, I know you're thinking. Okay, that's good. Turn to Jude chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3. By the way, Jude only has one chapter. So go to verse 3. Jude 3. I hope that you can see it. If you can't see it clearly, I had to change the background and the lettering had to change for some odd reason. So I did my best with these long verses. But if you can read them, of course, you have your Bibles. And so look at them there. Jude is the penultimate book of the Bible. That means it's the next to the last book of the Bible. So it's right next to Revelation. And Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness," which means licentiousness, or to have license to do whatever, "who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Father, I pray, Lord, that you will awaken us to the real need that we have today to be defenders and contenders for the faith. That this isn't given just for a certain group of people in the church. It is for all who believe. And I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will teach us this today and encourage our hearts. Encourage our hearts to understand, Lord God, what we need to do in growing more and more in the knowledge of these things. And so prepare us for this conference that's coming soon. And I hope and pray that the things that are said today will give us a better understanding of what we need to equip ourselves with and why we need to be equipped. So help us through the power of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'd like to deal with a timely and critical matter for our day and age, and that is what is called the emerging or emergent church movement. Now, this is a very hard movement to nail down. It's harder to nail down than any non-Christian cult like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Hard to nail down. We can nail those down because those have very, very specific tenets to their beliefs. Hard to nail down the emerging church or the emergent church because they've kind of blended in with evangelical Christianity. And as one writer said, trying to nail down the things about the emerging church movement is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. Has anybody ever tried to nail Jell-O to a wall? Not very successful if you try. It's very difficult. But it is my desire that this church, and when I say this church, I mean all of those who have been in our first service last night and this morning as well, first service here on Sunday, and then this service as well. The congregations of all three put together as one. This is this church. So it is my desire that this church has a good and foundational understanding of the issues that will be brought up at our Wide as the Gate conference in November, but also that we would engage and occupy ourselves in a proper and biblical study of matters and concerns affecting the body of Christ in the last days, and that we would take a proper attitude and approach in dealing with all those who may adhere to any doctrine or teaching that is contrary to the Word of God. Now, there are two positions that every believer is to take pertaining to the defense of the faith. Two positions that every believer needs to take. By the way, it's not pick and choose. It's both positions that need to be taken by every believer pertaining to the defense of the faith. The first one is very obvious. Defending the faith. We're all called to defend the faith. The second is contending for the faith. Now, some people would say, well, isn't it the same thing? Actually, while it might be very similar, there are some distinctive issues between defending and contending that the Scriptures teach us. So I want to make those distinctions very clear. So I'd like for you to go, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And it is really important that you take notes, that you listen carefully, that you follow along, go to every verse of Scripture. Mark in your Bibles, underline certain words. I'll encourage you to do that. but please realize the importance of this. Peter said to the church, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, set the Lord apart in your hearts. In other words, that is where the root of the word holy comes from. We set apart the Lord God in our hearts. And always, he says, always be ready to give a defense, an answer, or a reason to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. By the way, the last phrase, with meekness and fear, has to do with that attitude I say we need to have when dealing with these issues. So we're to be ready to give a defense and an answer. Now, the Greek word translated defense, some of you may have the King James Version that uses the term answer. But the Greek word for defense or answer is the word apologia. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. Apologia. We get the word apology from that. But not an apology like, I'm really sorry for what I did to you, you know, that kind of apology. Even though that's the root for this, it comes from that same root. In fact, the word apologia was a legal term used in courts to give a reasoned argument or a reasoned defense for a certain side of a case. So, in this case, it is to give a reasoned argument for the faith upon which we stand. We are to give a reasoned argument for the faith upon which we as Christians stand. In effect, a biblical reasoning or defense for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, if I might combine both passages of Scriptures that I've given you in Jude and 1 Peter. Now, Peter would have us to be ready to give a biblical apologetic. And apologetics, again, has to do with the, you know, learning to defend the faith, learning to give a reasoned answer to everyone for the hope that lies within us. Now, folks, we have to remember this, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a hope that the world does not have. We have a hope that the world does not have. We have the hope of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross where he died for our sins. We have the hope that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We have the hope that after he was buried and he rose again from the dead 3 days later, that we have the hope of resurrection because Jesus triumphed over sin and death for us. We have a hope that the world does not have. So we are to give a reasoned answer for that. Well, where are we going to find it? Where are we going to find this apologetic? Well, we're going to find it in the Word of God, right? We're going to find it in God's Word. Now, Peter would have us to be ready to give a biblical apologetic or reasoning for our faith toward those of other religious viewpoints, especially false religions. So we build up our apologetic to be able to give an answer to those who are in a totally different ballpark when it comes to faith. So that would be the position of defending the faith. Now, when it comes to the second position we are to take in regards to our faith, contending for the faith, that is what Jude exhorts us to do. Jude exhorts us to contend for the faith. Go back to Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. First of all, Jude started to write a letter to the church of encouragement about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit prompted his heart to give a greater exhortation on this particular subject. He said, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Crept in where? Into the church. Certain men have crept into the church unaware or unnoticed, I should say, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, it says, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ungodly men. Now, you might say that some people who are going around with a different gospel, let's say those who are Mormons, and they come to your door and they're dressed up with white shirts and ties and they got, you know, they look pretty nice. You would say, how could those be ungodly? You know why they're ungodly? Because they've got an ungodly message. It is not a message that is based upon the Word of God. It's based upon all other kinds of works, the books of Mormon, the doctrines and covenants, and they, you know, on and on and on. They have perverted, in essence, the gospel. Are you with me on that? So to have ungodly men doesn't mean that on the outside they look ungodly. You know, they can look pretty decent, but it's what they say. And so they turn the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness. You know what they say? They say, you know, now that we come to the Lord, if we're saved, we can do whatever we want. Doesn't matter. I'll give you some examples of that in a moment. And then they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude would have us contend earnestly for the faith and to stand on this position toward those in the household of faith. You see the difference now. To stand on this position of contending earnestly toward those in the household of faith, because certain men have crept in unnoticed, not only to spread a message of licentiousness, but in fact, in denying Christ, they have sought to change the message of the gospel. They have sought to change the message of the cross. They have sought to change the message of the blood of Christ. And they have sought to change the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to show you examples of that from the very writings of some of these people, like Rob Bell, who you saw in that little clip. You know, he was out there doing some kind of weird thing. And he's one of the major people in the emerging church movement who recently, a couple of years ago, wrote a book that stated, in effect, that there really is no hell. How many of you read in the Bible that there's a hell? All right, so, okay, well, he says there isn't. So now, what do you say to that? Do you see? But you know, he's got all these nice lines coming when he makes his moves and stuff, you know. Like, what does that do? He wrote another book, I believe, called Velvet Elvis. What does that have to do with Jesus? I mean, bottom line. So, I mean, we're going to give some examples from a lot of things. You have to decide, but you have the Word of God to help you here, see? So, they're changing the message. So many things are changing, you see. Well, the message needs to change because, listen, we live in a postmodern world. I don't want to deal with postmodernism today, but that's one of the arguments. We deal in a postmodern world, so we have to approach it differently. Yeah, but you don't change the gospel. You don't change the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't change the power of the cross. You can't change the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It still does what he said it would do 2,000 years later. Because you're here today, most of you are here today because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed you, and you are now forgiven of your sins. And if you're not excited about that, I don't know. You need to be excited about what Christ has already done for you. But the message to change it? That's the problem here, folks. Every true believer in Jesus is called to rigorously defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the truth upon which we stand. This is the truth. Paul puts it this way. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he explains to us clearly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Folks, are you thankful that the gospel is something you can stand on? Because the gospel is not about sinking sand. It's not about a lot of stuff that's just so real flimsy underneath. No, you can stand on the gospel because the gospel is founded upon the person of Jesus Christ, who is the rock. He's the rock. You can stand on the rock. So this is the gospel that Paul preached. And he said, which also you received. Now, if you have received the gospel of Jesus, then you stand upon the gospel. Are you standing upon the gospel today? All right, verse 2, by which also you are saved. You're saved by the gospel if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again from the dead. Romans chapter 10, that's what it teaches us. But he says, by which also you are saved. Do you know that in the emerging church today, and I'll give you just a very quick example, that they don't really worry themselves about salvation very much. What they want to do is they want to proclaim kind of a message that says, look, you need to just be very genuinely and sincerely a good person. And this is what it's coming down to. I'll give you examples from books next week. This week is just a foundation. But this is what they say. You just need to be a genuinely good person. So, if a Hindu is a genuinely good person, he's okay. Or you can be a genuinely good Buddhist person too. And maybe if you're a genuinely good atheist person, that's okay, you're all right. No problem there. Is there a problem? Does the Bible not tell us that there is none good, no, not one, and we all need salvation? And that the only means by that salvation is the cross of Jesus Christ? So he says, by which also you are saved if you hold fast. In other words, hold on tight and fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. If you believed in vain, like worthlessly, then it's not going to do you any good. Now, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Very important to preach that. Secondly, that he was buried. You know why that's important? Because it reminds us where our sins went. He buried them because he carried them. You got the picture? Burial is really important in the gospel. He was buried, and that thirdly, whoops, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And then he says, verse 4. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. No more right there. We'll stop there for a second. That's what people are trying to change today in the church. To say that that doesn't mean anything anymore. I hope it means something to you. I hope the gospel means something to you. Because if it doesn't, then you can come and go. Doesn't matter. You see, with this very idea and this very thinking, they'll also tell you that prophecy doesn't matter very much. Really doesn't matter. We need ourselves to change the world. Let's be green. The church needs to be green. I don't want to be green. I want to be saved. And I want others to be saved. It's not about being green. It's not about saving the whales and saving the planets. They're in God's concerns, not mine. I mean, I like whales. I really do. But I like children too, and we've killed too many of them. How about almost 60 million? With the same understanding that it doesn't matter. I'm getting a little emotional. Y'all don't mind? Can y'all hear me? All right, I'm just wondering, because I'm getting emotional here about this, because I'm burdened by the church. I'm burdened by what's going on in the church today, because this is not important to people anymore. And it needs to be important to us if we are the church of Jesus Christ. So, this St. Paul, who taught us what the gospel is in a nutshell, when making his way to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus, a little town just southwest of Ephesus. And he called for the Ephesian elders to give them his farewell. They were just down the road, so they came to Miletus so that Paul could give them his farewell. But in the course of his farewell, I want you to see the words that he spoke to them. He's speaking to Ephesian elders, which means these are the leaders of the church. These are the ones who have the responsibility of caring for the flock of God and of Christ. And this is what he says. The first thing he says to them is, "For I have not shunned or avoided to declare to you the whole counsel of God." I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, which at that time was all of the Hebrew Scriptures, along with any other letters that Paul may have written that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and maybe other of the apostles. But nonetheless, he did not shun or avoid to declare to them the whole counsel of God. He says, "I have given you the word of God completely in my ministry to you." And then he says, "Therefore." So what's that therefore? Therefore, that because he has given them the word, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He says to the leaders, you need to take heed to yourself that you stay in the word of God, but then you also need to take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I want to ask you a question. On that last phrase there, who does the church belong to? It belongs to Jesus, doesn't it? Because he purchased it with his own blood. It doesn't belong to us to change the church, to change the method, to change the message, I should say, to change the cross, to change whatever the message is about the blood of Christ and the resurrection. It's not for us to change. It's for us to preach. So that is part of the shepherding of the church by the leaders of the church. And then he says, "For I know this." Now remember, this is really under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." Just like certain men came in to the church unnoticed, Paul calls them savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're not coming in to comfort, they're coming in to kill. They're not coming in to help, they're coming in to hurt. He says, they're not sparing the flock. Then he says, "Also from among yourselves," which means the leadership, as it were. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Speaking perverse things. Now, generally speaking, perverse things would mean anything that is not of the gospel of Jesus Christ, anything that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So any message that would compromise the gospel of the Christ would be something that is perverse. But let me bring this to modern day times. People in the emerging church movement have leaders who today find it no problem whatsoever, because of their licentious behavior, they find it no problem whatsoever to sit on a little chair or a stool before people with no Bible, maybe a Bible there but closed, a little table with a cup of coffee on it, so that everybody who's in tables, because that's the way these emerging churches are, you know, kind of make you comfortable and let you sit there. You don't have to bring a Bible at all, because they're just going to converse about good things or whatever. But some emerging church leaders today are using profanity in their messages. And when I say profanity, I mean we're talking about the big words, the four-letter words, and they're using them. But it's okay, because, you know, that's licentiousness, you see. That's lewdness. And it's perverse. And it's been brought into the church. And I have a problem with that. And I hope you have a problem with it. Because the Bible tells us and it teaches us that no profane words really should come out of our mouths, especially if we're preaching the gospel. What should come out of our mouths is the love of Christ. Our whole lives have changed. I love testimonies of people that, you know, one day they were, you know, they were in the world. They were, you know, they had the, you know, the language of, you know, just the most perverse kind of people. You know, every other word is a bad word, right? And then they get saved and God heals their tongue and removes all those words out of their vocabulary. And maybe it took a process, but they got there because, you know what? That's of the world. It's not of the church. It's not of the kingdom of God. But I guess they feel that it is. But they're speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Oh, why do you want to go to that church where they teach the Bible all the time? Yeah, we need to change that. One of the major leaders of the emerging church movement, Brian McLaren, we're going to read a few things about him next time. And he's just going to tell you. He says, oh, listen, why do we need to study the Word? We need to just be better people. Kind of weird. Therefore, he says, watch. To the leaders, watch. To the pastors and elders and deacons and ministry leaders in the church, watch. In other words, be a watchman. Watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Watch. Be aware of what's going on. Be discerning. You know that one of the gifts of the Spirit that are given to us in the book of 1 Corinthians, one of the gifts is discernment. You know that everybody should have that gift? Everybody in the church needs to be discerning of the spirits. John talks about it in his letter, 1 John, that we need to be able to discern whether the spirits are right or wrong, whether they're good or bad, whether they're of God or not. Not to leave it up to other people. We need to be discerning. Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Today is a major warning from this pulpit. For you and for me. While the word itself is not seen here in Acts, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian church leaders to contend earnestly for the faith. And now that we've read this passage along with that in Jude, let's consider the words contend and contending. So back in Jude 3, there's the word contend earnestly, right? So what is the word contend? The Greek word translated as contend is epagonizomai. Epagonizomai. And you look at that word, and I'm going to give you just a few seconds to look and see if you can find a word that may sound similar or a series of letters that may sound similar to an English word that we use. Don't shout it out. Just kind of look at, up there and see. Is there an English word up there? It's not going to be spelled exactly up in this word, but it's pretty close. You ready? Epagonizomai, to contend, means to struggle earnestly for. To agonize earnestly for. It's a battle term. It is a term that is used in military parlance of the time to talk about the struggle of the battle. Struggles are agonizing. The Christian faith is a faith that is one of great agony when we live it right and seek to live it properly before the Lord. Paul talks about it using that word. Forgetting what is behind, I press forward toward the mark. Pressing forward, struggle, agonize toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Paul said. So it is to struggle earnestly for. If you understand this, contending. The use of the word would have brought up images of battlefields. That's why Jude used it. To give us that picture that we're in a battle, folks. We are in a battle today for truth, as we'll see in a moment. It was a word that was used in the boxing ring, in the wrestling ring, in the times of the great athletics of the time. Contending. And it is a word that has come down through the ages to the boxing rings of today. When we talk about those who are up for the belts, you know, in boxing, what do we call them? Contenders, right? Contenders. It's carried over. How many of you have seen the movie On the Waterfront with Marlon Brando? Remember Marlon Brando's character? I could have been a contender, right? So he could have been a contender. You see, he's used the same word. Struggle. Agony. The apostles weren't the only ones who exhorted believers to defend and to contend for the faith. We learn in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus had a ministry that exposed the corrupt message of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." You know, when Jesus first said that to the disciples, they thought he was talking about bread. You know, because leaven is yeast. So he was thinking about they were thinking about the bread, and Jesus was trying to teach him a spiritual lesson. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, verse 12 tells us, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking about the doctrine. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was like yeast that grows throughout a lump. And it corrupts it all. Now, there's nothing wrong with yeast, right? I mean, if you guys make bread and you like bread that rises, right? Because it's nice and fluffy and all of that. But what is the property of yeast? When you put it into the mix and you're making bread, it goes through the whole lump, right? It's not just some parts of the bread that is yeasty. It's all of it. But to the Jews, God told them, eat unleavened bread. Because the leaven was a type of sin. Because when sin enters into a person or into a body of people, sin spreads. That's why he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And Jesus used the term dealing with their doctrine. Now, first of all, let's remember that Jesus is the good shepherd. He doesn't just feed and nurture the sheep. He protects the sheep. He guards the sheep. He warns and alerts the sheep. That is what a good shepherd is supposed to do. Now, when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, speaking of their doctrine and teaching, again, he wasn't teaching about some off-the-wall, wild cult on the edge of the faith. But as we might put it today, he was warning of the two primary denominations in the Jewish religion of his day. They were Jews. But he said, beware of their leaven, beware of their teaching, because it is not what I gave them when I gave them the law. And the Pharisees went one direction, the Sadducees went another. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't friends. Pharisees were closer to understanding the Word of God, because they believed in things like the resurrection and being holy and all of that. But they perverted that too. On the other hand, Sadducees were people who didn't believe in, they were more like the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in a lot of other stuff. They were, you know, they were both liberal and really wealthy. And so they just had all these clashes. The only thing is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees got together and they did one thing together. What was that? They hated Jesus. And they both wanted to kill Jesus because he told them the truth. And the truth went against what they liked and what they believed. So these were the most influential and powerful leaders of Judaism at the time. And Jesus got in their face. And he told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, at times Jesus gave some very generic warnings. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets. Now, this is a generic warning because we're not really given any specifics on these false prophets other than that he says this: beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So there's a picture of these prophets that are false coming into the church looking like everybody else. In other words, they've got the cover of a sheep on them, but they're not really sheep. They're wolves, and they didn't come in to help but to herd. They didn't come in to comfort but to kill. What he was doing, what Jesus was doing, was warning the teachers as well as the listeners. When he warns the teachers, he is defending the faith. When he warns the listeners, he's contending for the faith. And that's what we are all called to do, because we see it in the scriptures written to us. And there's good reason for this. I want you to consider once again Paul's words now to Timothy. Go to Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Now you're going to keep a bookmark there, because we got to come back to verse 15. I'll get to verse 15 in just a moment, and then some verses after this. But go to verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. And notice what Paul says to his son in the faith. He says, but shun, in other words, avoid profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. What I told you about profane babbling, about things that were ungodly, there are times you can go into one of these particular groups of people and they'll talk about anything but about Jesus. Just because that's what they feel like doing that day. Well, that's idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. If we're not focused on the Word of God to help us grow in the faith, to help us grow in the love of God, to help us grow in the holiness of God and in the purposes and plans of God, then we're just going to go in the direction of ungodliness, right? And then he says, and their message will spread like cancer. Please underline the word cancer in your Bible. That's very, very significant, the word cancer here. Their message will spread like cancer. Notice then the next verse, or I should say the next sentence. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Paul mentioned names. You know, there are times when I've mentioned names about things, you know, the people that are just preaching some wrong stuff. And I'll have people come and say, you know, you shouldn't be judgmental. Well, tell Paul that when you see him next time. Because go to 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. He mentioned names. Because these guys are of that sort that are spreading this cancer. And then he goes on and says, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Is it judgmental, or is it being effectively warning the church? Paul was. And they overthrow the faith of some. I believe all of you would agree with me that cancer, generally speaking, cancer is a very serious matter, because it is a very serious disease. Would you not agree? And I have to say that most of us are now directly affected by cancer, not so much indirectly as many years ago. Some people had cancers and some family members had cancers, so you were directly affected by it. In other places, in other families, you know, they weren't so much. We don't know if, you know, we didn't know how widespread cancer was, so it was something that was maybe indirectly affecting us because of friends and whatnot. But today, everybody, every family practically is affected directly by cancer. So it is a concern for all of us. But few things are as dangerous as cancer is to the body and within the body. For we know that cancer grows in the body and is destructive to the entire operation of the body. What a serious word to use then, as Paul does in describing some messages that have multiplied and thrived and flourished through the centuries and decades among God's people. I want you to consider the Greek word used for cancer, which is back in verse 17. You all see it there. I want you to consider the Greek word. It's the word gangraina. Gangraina. G-A-N-G-R-A-I-N-O, gangraina, or A, I'm sorry, gangraina. And we get an English word from it. gangrene. Well, it comes from the root word graino, G-R-A-I-N-O, and the word graino means to gnaw, to gnaw. Now think about cancer. Cancer gnaws at various parts of the body. There's all different kinds of cancer. I think some of us know that very personally. It's a gnawing thing. But the word describes a much more serious affliction than that of a mouth ulcer, which is what is a canker. And the King James uses the word canker. And you'll see how close and similar the words are, canker and cancer. But a canker today is just a mouth ulcer. You can heal it with taking, you know, using Cepacol and Aura Gel or Aura whatever, all kinds of over-the-counter things that you can do, you know, to treat it. This is really serious. Cancer is totally different. So cancer, as we all know, is life-threatening. And because of the seriousness of it as a message, when Paul uses the word for the convicting of those doing it and for the protecting of those receiving it, Paul adds names to his warnings. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he said are of this sort. These were men who spoke profane and idle babblings. They spoke irreverent things. They spoke empty speech. They spoke foolish talk. Things that increased to more ungodliness and would certainly spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus strayed concerning the truth. And they preached messages that strayed from the truth. They said that the resurrection was already past. In other words, that resurrection was probably just a spiritual affair which occurred at conversion or baptism, or that there would be no longer a bodily resurrection at all. Which means that they destroyed the hope of some people. Is it any wonder that Paul would have to write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to people and say to them, "Do not be ignorant, brethren, of these things that pertain to the resurrection of the body. Don't be ignorant about them." And he has to go and tell them that one day, that, you know, the Lord is going to come, the trumpet is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to be with the Lord, and ever to be with the Lord, and we're to comfort one another with these words. Of course, because Jesus died so that we would have the assurance of bodily resurrection, and so we still have that hope. But if they said that there is no more resurrection, then they were killing the faith of some. They were overthrowing the faith of some. So remember that these were messages given inside the household of faith, and therefore Paul says, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, go back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll come back, by the way, to 2 Timothy 2. But 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, this is what Paul says to Timothy as he's getting ready to go and pastor the church in Ephesus. He said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Notice, wage the good warfare. Folks, we are in a battle for truth in the church. And we need to wake up to that. We need to quit, you know, being asleep. Paul, as a matter of fact, tells us that as well. You know, wake up. He tells us that in a few of his letters. Wake up. And know that we're in a battle. This is not a game, folks. We're waging a warfare against evil and wickedness, and against the lies of the enemy, as we'll see in a moment. But we are to stand on the truth. I'll tell you what is not truth. I was so burdened this week when I saw a video from, I guess it's on YouTube if you want to know, But there were these two preachers of the word of faith sort that, you know, have their people, you know, they have a stage where they have stairs, and on the stairs the people are supposed to come up and throw money, and they just start throwing money on the stairs, on the stage, you know. And what these two preachers did, and I don't know why they did it, but, you know, they just started with their microphones running over the money, just running and saying, come on, pour it out here. Bring your money, bring your money. And they were just running up and down over the money, running on it. And I said, you know what? This looks stupid. They look stupid. But the people are just going up there pouring the money. You see how deceptive the enemy is? Is that a warfare or is that a game? Because I'll tell you this, Jesus didn't come to die on a cross for our sins so that we could have a game to play and watch these idiots run up and down on their stage, taking their money, by the way, buying their big cars and buying their little jets so they can go places and say, hey, look at what the Lord did for me. Yeah, right. I don't want to be them when the time comes unless they repent. I'm saddened by this, folks. Because all of this is out there. You can see it on YouTube, internet, TV, radio. You can hear it on the radio. And I'm thinking, why are people doing this? Have we forgotten that Jesus died for our sins and he said, you are to be good soldiers of the cross of Christ? And they do this foolishness while a dear brother of ours is being held in a prison in Iran for the faith. Calvary Chapel pastor, by the way. Hasn't been released yet. Doesn't make sense to me. It's foolishness. Having faith in a good conscience, which some have having rejected, obviously, concerning the faith of have suffered shipwreck, of whom, notice who it is, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's Hymenaeus and another buddy, Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. When Paul says that, he says, listen, I'm turning you over to Satan, not to destroy you, but to teach you. That you learn not to blaspheme and you get your heart right and you get your life right and quit speaking perverse things and quit teaching false doctrine. Who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them? Contending for the faith is a necessity. That's what we're told in Jude 3. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. The apostles taught it. Jesus did it. Paul did it. The apostles did it. And so must we, because the word of God has been given to us. But there's a certain manner by which we're to contend for the faith. What sandwiches the passage concerning the cancerous messages that were being preached within the body of Christ are these words. Go back now to 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul says this to Timothy and he says it to us. Be diligent. I like King James because it says study. So combining the thought, really, study diligently to present yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want you to notice the last phrase and underline it. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That is my constant desire. That is my constant challenge each and every week to come here and rightly divide the Word of God for you and present it to you. I don't stand behind this pulpit without realizing that my knees shake every time I teach, because I don't want to give you false doctrine. I want to give you the truth each and every week. It's a challenge. It's a battle. I don't just come and go. I agonize. So I don't want to say anything wrong. I want you to get the full truth. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be the most equipped people in this city in the Word of God. That's what I think about before I come here. But if you jump down to verse 23, which sandwiches that statement about the cancer and all, it says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Underline patient, because you know what? We need patience when we defend and when we contend for the faith. You know why? Because we weren't always right either. Would you agree? We weren't always right. And someone was patient with us to teach us the word in loving manner, in a humble manner. Because that's the next thing. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So that they may know the truth. What are we to rightly divide? The word of truth. What are they to know? The word of truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Folks, it's all about truth. It's all about the truth. It's all about the truth of God and the truth of Jesus. And we are to be contenders of and for this truth, but we are not to be contentious. We have to remember that we weren't always right at one time. In fact, we continue to learn and to grow in the knowledge of the truth, but it is about truth. And why is truth important? For a moment, this will take us back to the book I told you we were going to go to. Well, we have to go there. Genesis. Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 3. It's so important for us to see this. Because this is the reason why truth is important. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This is the devil, remember? If you're studying with us in Revelation this past week, the past few weeks we were in chapter 12. And we had this being that was called the great dragon. Well, the great dragon was defined for us as being that serpent of old, the devil. So it's the devil. So the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God really said it? Did he really say it? What is he doing? Casting doubt. In essence, he's lying. Getting ready to lie some more. Because the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which he should have told him which and when it was, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And she kind of was freely quoting there the Lord, because she's added some stuff. But then in verse 4, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's the next lie. You will not surely die. What is that saying about God? God's the liar, right? God's the liar. Did he really say that? Oh no, he's lying. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Have you ever heard some of these guys, these preachers on TV sometimes say, oh listen, we're like God, we're gods, we're little gods. No, we're not. We're a bunch of idiots. Think about it. Or some of these cults today, you know, that say that, oh, you know, we're going to become gods. Gods of our own universe. That's Mormonism. It's a lie. It's all a lie. What it did was, when they ate of the fruit, because they were deceived into doing it, when they ate the fruit, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked, and then they covered themselves with fig leaves. They probably could have done better than fig leaves. But they covered themselves. Because it was a lie. Do you know what this is all called in the scriptures? The lie. It's called the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're almost done, by the way. I didn't realize how late it had gotten on us. I love you all so much, I've been more free with you all than the other services. I want you to know that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist or the beast, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Notice he's a liar. And with all unrighteous deception. Why? Because he's a liar. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Underline the love of the truth. I want you to know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have come to the love of the truth. Do you love the truth? Then you have received the truth. You have the truth. But those who perish didn't receive it. They haven't received it. They kind of say, no, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist. I don't know. Well, you're going to perish. Because this has been given, the love of the truth, so that you might be saved. Salvation is important. It is important in the emerging church, but it is important to the Lord. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe what? The lie. What did we just read in Genesis? We just read about the lie that the devil goes around telling everybody God didn't really say what he said. And so when people start taking hold of all of these other doctrines and saying, well, you know, God didn't really say these things. I mean, I don't think that Jesus really rose from the dead, but it's a nice story and it tries to kind of give us hope. Look, I can't have hope in something that could have been just, you know, metaphoric. My hope is in the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And we have witnesses to tell us that, 500 of them, who saw Jesus. So why do we want to change all of that? Paul goes on to say that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think that reveals a lot. Jesus in John 8:44 said, you are of your father the devil. Do you know who he's saying that to? He's saying that to those in his own Jewish faith, as it were. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. He says, you are of your father the devil and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Turn to John 18:37. Let me ask you this question. We're almost done. Are we beginning to see why it is of utmost importance that we learn to defend and contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Are we beginning to see why it is of utmost importance? Are you beginning to see why I'm really encouraging you to pray for this conference, and not only to pray for it, but to attend it? Are you beginning to see it? Jesus stood before Pilate on his way to the cross. And Pilate asked him the question, are you a king then? And I want you to notice the response that Jesus gave him. He said, you say rightly that I am a king. But notice what he says now. For this cause I was born. Our ears should always perk up when Jesus says, I'm going to tell you why I was born. I'm going to tell you why I came to the earth. He says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Are you ready to receive that message? It's the next part of the verse. That I should bear witness to the truth. What are we battling today? Truth. Truth is the battlefield. The truth of the Word of God. The truth of Jesus Christ. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the truth of creation. The truth of God's creation in 6 24-hour days, not over a period of billions of years. The truth. So what we will begin with next time will be now showing you some of the things that are said by these emerging church leaders and defining their terms. Because when I say these terms, I want you to understand what they mean. But I'm going to give you a quick outline because I really want to whet your appetite to get you back here, okay? So here it is. And we're going to call them emergents. Those are the ones that are in the emerging church, okay? To emergents, Christianity is this. Are you ready? This is how they believe generally and in a nutshell. But this is how they've changed things. So, first of all, to emergence, Christianity is experience over reason. Experience is more important than reason. Yet we're told in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, saith the Lord, let us reason together." The Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The reasoning of God, the understanding of God. Experience over reason, though, is what the emerging church teaches. Spirituality over doctrine and absolutes. Being spiritual no matter what you believe, because there are no absolutes to them. Yet the Bible is full of absolutes. And doctrine as well. But spirituality is more important. It's not, the doctrine is not important. Why study the Bible? Why, you know, we can be good people. Is that all there is about life? Images over words. I've already mentioned John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. But they would rather consider images more important than words. Pictures, life pictures and all. Feelings over truth. Earthly justice over salvation. Many people in the emerging church today say, you know, if we all just kind of converge on this one little idea and thought, we can all think together, you know, we can change the earth. God doesn't want us to change the earth. He wants us, our hearts to change so we can go to heaven. We can be saved. Because if you read in 2 Peter, you realize that the earth as we know it today is going to be destroyed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And a new Jerusalem. God's going to change the whole geography of all that He created. Are we supposed to save this planet? I mean, I love whales. And I love trees. But I'm not, Jesus didn't come to die for trees and whales. You know what? He came to die for us. So we can get behind all these social action stuff here. By the way, last one is social action over eternity. We can get behind all of these things, you know. But they're the same people that will, you know, try to save a tree, but they'll kill babies through abortion. Irrationality, folks, is what's reigning in the world today. And I'm tired of it. And I think we should be tired of it. And we need to stand for truth. We need to stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I went really long with you guys because I love you so much. I want to make sure that you hear it all. I guess I did. Here's the thing. We need to be spiritually and biblically equipped. And I've taken a step of faith to invite these people to come to this church to present the message of the Word of God, to teach us of what is going on in and around us. We're going to be amazed. There are books today that are in Christian bookstores that are totally off the wall when it comes to truth. And they're using spirituality, New Age spirituality techniques and all. And it burdens my heart because the gospel is simple. It's the simple truth of Jesus who loves us with an everlasting love, who came to us and died on a cross for our sins, shed His blood for our forgiveness, and rose again from the dead to secure for those who believe in Him eternal life. And we know there are many people who need to know that. But they're wallowing around in all of this untruth. And it's going to hit hard, maybe. But be open. And please pray. And please be encouraged to come. Let's pray. Father, thank You once again for Your patience with us. Because sometimes, Lord, we we can try Your patience quite a bit.